The following audio is from Citizens Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. If you're interested in getting involved with our family, visit citizenscharlotte.com/connect.
Our teaching text this morning comes from Matthew 11, 1 through 19. Hear the scriptures as God speaks to us today. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John that you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then do you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare you way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit shines through these walls. I pray for Pastor Garrison to give an amazing word through you, Lord. We thank you so much for your sovereignty over this world, over this church, over the city of Charlotte. And we thank you so much for leading us to grow in Christ-like character each and every day. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Brian. Well, good morning again. Like Brian said, my name is Garrison. I'm one of the pastors here again. Happy Father's Day. We have a gift for you in the lobby. If you didn't get one on the way in, try to grab one on the way out. We'll be in Matthew 11, what we just read. We'll get there in just a little bit. I've got to set us up for our new series. If you're newer to our church, you are hopping in the middle of a multi-year undertaking of the Gospel of Matthew. And sort of the central theme of the book of Matthew is the idea of the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the heavens, which is simply the language the Bible uses to talk about God's rule and his reign. And so we just wrapped up the third part of that series where we looked at the power of the kingdom. We called it the kingdom on display, that the kingdom that Jesus came to establish and then teach about. He then kind of shows what it's all about and his authority through various miracles and powerful acts. And so today we're moving to a fourth section, and we're calling it the responses to the kingdom. So essentially in chapters 11 through 13 of Matthew's gospel, the focus is going to shift to how different types of people respond and receive God's inbreaking kingdom. So Jesus himself describes the kingdom coming as good news. He says this is the gospel, actually. And even though it is good news, the best news, it's often not received as good news really at all. And there's going to be a wide variety of responses that we're going to see, from anger to skepticism to walking away altogether. And so our hope in this mini series is, in seeing people's responses to Jesus and the coming kingdom, that we'd sort of get a mirror for ourselves, that we would also see how we respond to the kingdom. Now today, we're going to start by looking at what I think is a pretty common response to Jesus and to the coming kingdom. And that is the response of doubt. The response of doubt. I had a little chuckle this morning when I thought back to Mother's Day where we talked about demons, and on Father's Day we're talking about doubt. It was, I mean, take what you will from that. It wasn't planned, but maybe it was. We're going to start by looking at the response of doubt, and it actually comes from someone you wouldn't maybe suspect, from a man named John the Baptist. This story is all centered around a question that John asks to Jesus, and I think in looking at that question, we're going to see an experience that I think a lot of us are going to be able to identify it with. So let's hop in. Matthew 11, verse 1, Matthew writes, "When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John," this is John the Baptist, "heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Pause there. We actually started our whole series on Matthew back in Matthew chapter 3 with John the Baptist. He was sort of the key player at that point. He comes on the scene and he's saying, "Hey, repent, for the kingdom of heavens are here." He's sort of the forerunner for the kingdom and for Jesus. He, I guess you could say, lays the red carpet for Jesus to come on the scene. If you're unfamiliar with him, he's basically a prophet. He's a prophetic figure. We're told that he lives out in the wilderness. He was eccentric, to say the least. We know that he probably took the Nazirite vow, which you don't have to know what that means. It means that he probably never cut his hair, probably never drank alcohol. It says his diet was eating locusts and wild honey. I don't know what that diet was, but maybe we bring that back. I don't know. Probably not. It says he wore nothing but a jacket made of camel's hair. He lives quite a life. I personally like to imagine John the Baptist would be a huge fan of Ultimate Frisbee. I think kombucha would blow his mind. So we start in Matthew 3, right? He's in the wilderness. He's preaching. He's baptizing people, calling people to repent. But now he's in prison. And we're going to get more of that story in a couple chapters. But he's basically put there for calling out moral corruption of a political leader of his day. And while he's sitting in jail, he starts to hear stories about what Jesus is doing, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out demons. And so it prompts him to ask this question about Jesus' identity. His question is, "Jesus, are you the one? Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for someone else?" Now that language, "the one who is to come," was a way of referring to someone the Israelites would have called the Messiah or the Christ, a king who was supposed to come on the scene and set things right for God's people, to throw off their oppressors and to usher in the forever kingdom of God on earth. So obviously there would be a lot of anticipation for this person. And John wants to know, is it you or not? Are you this person, or should we be waiting on someone else? At face value, that sounds fair, does it not? There's this person that we're all expecting to come. All right, is it you or not? Seems fair. But when we do a little digging and look at the context of John's life and his experiences, I think you get a glimpse into the state of his heart and mind. This is the same John the Baptist who was born, as we're told in Luke, a miracle baby, as based on fulfillment of a prophecy to a woman named Elizabeth, who was well past childbearing years. Elizabeth is actually related to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and we're also told that they sort of do a little powwow in when they're both pregnant. And John, in the womb, leaps for joy, we're told. I presume that he would have been told this growing up if it made it all of its way into a gospel. Jesus and John probably knew each other their entire lives. They probably saw each other at family gatherings, spent time together as kids. They probably talked about the kingdom and who the Messiah would be very often. This is the same John who goes on to baptize Jesus in Matthew 3, which ends up with the sky opening up, the heavens opening, and an audible voice saying, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." This is the same John where we get the account that he says of Jesus at one point, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, which I will point out, even the disciples had no idea that that was what Jesus was all about. So by all measures, John does know who Jesus is. But now, he's sitting in jail. He's sitting in prison, and he's probably going maybe throughout his whole life thinking, did I get it all wrong? Did we both get it all wrong? What did I miss? And I think this is really interesting because John is not sitting on a lack of evidence or experiences with Jesus' legitimacy, right? Like, he's seen it all. He's probably had more firsthand, undeniable experiences with God and the supernatural than any of us will ever have. And yet, he is experiencing uncertainty about who he is. He's doubting, and he's skeptical. So I think a fair question to ask is, what happened? What happened to John? Now, you could say, well, he went to jail. But I think that's a little bit simplistic, right? Like, we know this is a man of conviction, if anything. So what led to the unraveling of this? What led from relative certainty about who Jesus was to uncertainty here? Well, I think we actually get the answer in Jesus' response to John. Look back at the text. It says, and Jesus answered them, John's disciples, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. So John asks, are you the one? And in case you missed it, Jesus is basically saying, yes, I am. But he's doing so by pointing to a couple Old Testament prophecies. These aren't random things. He's obviously done these things, but they're not random. These are all prophecies that he's fulfilling, and he's pulling from two different sections in the book of Isaiah. So the first one's Isaiah 35. And in that text, it says specifically that the eyes of the blind are going to be opened, that lepers will be cleansed, the dead will be raised, and the mute will speak. So that clears up a lot of it. But then that last little line comes from somewhere else. Comes from Isaiah 61, and there's something really interesting about Jesus quoting Isaiah 61 to specifically to John. Let me read you Isaiah 61, and I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. That's what he just quoted. But there's more here. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So Isaiah says the Messiah is going to set the captive free and release the prisoners. You know, this is not the only time Jesus even uses Isaiah 61. At the beginning of Luke, at his ministry, he goes into a synagogue, he reads all of this, and he says, this has been fulfilled in your midst. And he includes the line about the captives. So why would he quote it again and not include this line? Well, many commentators say that he's actually doing this intentionally to send a message to John. And I think that is the only explanation. Why else leave out the line that directly addresses John in his exact circumstances? It is intentional. And in doing so, it shows exactly what's going on with John. So you want to know what happened? Why is he doubting? Because he's deeply disappointed. Deeply, heartbreakingly disappointed. See, John gets put in jail for being faithful to God, to the mission of God, to being the one that's supposed to announce the kingdom. But to him, when the kingdom is here, it means that these promises that he obviously knew about are supposed to come into fruition, right? And he thought they would immediately, especially the ones that are very relevant to him. I honestly think you could read his question a little bit as like, hey, cousin, are you coming to get me? Because that is what the Messiah is supposed to do. Like, we know the verses. So are you coming, or do I need to go find the person that will? John's faithfulness to God is not leading to the type of life that he thought it would. And if Jesus is the Messiah, then he's not acting like it. He's not acting like John thought he should, and that's leading to disappointment, and this disappointment is bringing doubts. What this is it's doubt due to disappointment. This is doubt due to disappointment. Now, I'd love to just take a moment and pause and even ask, like, do you have doubts? Imagine that most of us, if not all of us, have something. And I'd actually even take it further and say, we often think that those doubts are purely intellectual, that you just need to have some questions answered. You just need to know, like, how do I, you know, wrap my mind around if the Bible's trustworthy? Like, it's thousands of years old. It was written by these ancient people. It's been translated all these different times. Like, how am I supposed to believe that? That's my doubt. Or how am I supposed to believe that God parted the sea and that Jesus was born of a virgin? How do I do that? And those are real questions. But I think the truth is, especially for the folks in this room, often our doubts don't actually come from there. They come from an experience like the one John is going through. And I'll take it even further. I think if you did some digging into your intellectual questions and doubts, you would see that underneath them is something like this. A place where you've been deeply disappointed and deeply hurt. Our doubt often starts with an experience of disappointment. When we decide to follow Jesus, we have an idea of what that's going to be like, do we not? What we thought certain seasons of our lives would be like, or if we would even have certain seasons of life because we'd follow Jesus, or we have an idea of what it'll feel like on a day-to-day basis. Maybe somebody with really good intentions oversold some promises and some benefits of what following Jesus would be like. Now we're a couple years into it, or many years into it, and those things aren't panning out. It's not coming to fruition. Is there anything in your life where you find yourself disappointed and frustrated at God about? It can be tangible things. Or say, God didn't heal me. God didn't heal my dad or my mom, sibling or my friend. And we prayed. And they were good prayers. They weren't selfish. And they've gotten worse. Or they passed. I have suffered. People I've loved have suffered. God didn't protect me. He didn't protect me from harm or from an abuser. God didn't bring or hasn't brought a spouse into my life, and I'm feeling really lonely, and I'm thinking about the next however many years, the rest of my life, and I'm really worried. I'm terrified. It could be emotional or spiritual. I prayed for clarity, and I got nothing. I'm still just as confused. I thought following Jesus would bring me peace, but I'm still just as anxious as I was. I've been trying to obey God in my job, trying to be faithful, but all these other people keep getting promoted and I keep getting passed over. I've been trying to obey the Bible with my parenting, but my kids are still really struggling. I thought following Jesus meant that I get to be a part of a family. That's what we talk about all the time. But I still feel lonely. I still feel kind of like an outsider here. I feel left out and unknown. And you know, fam, what makes this even harder is these actually, like John, go deeper. Because think about where John's disappointments come from Scripture, from promises in the Bible. He's quoting, like he could quote this verse. It comes from what the Scriptures say the Messiah would do. John, like many Israelites at the time, knew their Scriptures and they knew the promises and prophecies of the Messiah. And so he's taking that promise and holding it up against his circumstances. And he's like, the math is not mathing. What is going on? Underneath his disappointments are his expectations of God. Underneath his disappointments are his expectations of God. His feelings of disappointment, they reveal what he expected God to do. And that is true for all of us, in case you didn't know, that your disappointments reveal your expectations, what you think God should do, what he ought to. So Jesus hears all of that, and he sends a message back to John. He says, John, yes, I am the one that you and everyone has been waiting for you for, but that does not mean that I'm coming for you in prison, nor that there's anyone coming to get you. And we find out that that is the case. John dies in prison. He never makes it out. He's soon to be killed. And I imagine that he gets this message, yes, I am the one, but that doesn't mean that it's going to work out well for you on this side of eternity. It's a hard, hard, hard reality. And I think that's why Jesus tacks on this line. Look back, he says, and blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. The word there that's translated as offended is the Greek word skandalisthe. The literal word, I think, is stronger. It says you're blessed if you don't fall away or stumble away, is another translation. So after communicating to John that he likely will not meet these expectations, that he's not going to, Jesus says he's blessed if he can deal with that. You're blessed if you can deal with that reality, John. Blessed is the person who can deal with disappointment without it turning to disbelief. Blessed is the person who can be disappointed without it leading to doubt. That is his message to John. It's a really hard word. Now take a breath, because if you're like me, I'm thinking, this brings up some problems. This is an issue. Like, what do we do when God doesn't do what we expect him to do? Or maybe even further, how do we wrestle with the feeling of, Jesus, you're not doing what you said you would do? You're not doing it. And I think that's a great question, because that's actually what he's going to address next. We'll just have to do a little parsing through some of, I would say, a little bit weird of a message Jesus sends here. I think you got to know, before we see how he responds and answers this question, that John was not the only one confused by this. Because John had quite a following. He was very well known. So him going to prison wasn't just confusing for him and his expectations, but for all the people that had expectations of John and how the kingdom of God was supposed to come to be. Because John's whole message is the kingdom of God is here. And so people were probably like, why are you in jail then? That's not how this is supposed to go. And to that, Jesus responds with this. Look back, verse 7. As they went away, Jesus began speaking to the crowds concerning John. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, amongst those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Pause there. So Jesus does a couple things right here. First, he's validating John, which is probably very helpful for John, right, with his disappointments and for the crowd who were like, was he legit or not? The Old Testament prophets said that right before the Messiah would come, there would be a messenger sent or prophet who would prepare for his arrival, and that this person would be like Elijah, that he would come in the spirit of Elijah. And so Jesus is saying, John is that guy. John is that messenger, which means Jesus is saying, no, John isn't crazy to be thinking what he's thinking. He's not wrong to be confused and doubting that the kingdom of God is here. But let me clarify, it is. And he was the one. But in doing that, he's also saying something about himself. He's saying, yes, he was the prophet, and so therefore I, Jesus, is the Messiah. So the implications, though, are that this is confusing, that this isn't going down how people would expect. The kingdom is coming in ways, and the king are showing up in ways that were not expected. This was not going to go down how people thought it would. So much so that Jesus finishes with this, verse 16, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge,'" or a funeral song, "'and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." So he's talking about people's expectations. People's expectations of John and in him. And in describing this, he uses the picture of a bunch of children playing games. And if you know anything about young children, it's that their desires are always changing and always just orbiting around themselves. Hard to shift that. And he's saying, you guys are like that. Nothing's ever good enough for you. You aren't responsive to any type of messenger. John comes one way, he gets rejected. You say he has a demon. Now the Son of Man is coming a different way. He's getting rejected and called a glutton and a drunkard. In other words, John didn't meet your expectations, so you're confused and you doubt him. And so Jesus is coming a different way, doesn't meet your expectations again, and you're confused and you doubt him. And you think the problem is the person. But that's not the problem. Which brings us back to the question. What do we do when it seems like God is not doing what he said he was going to do? I think Jesus' words here to them and to us is you have to check your expectations. You got to check your understanding of what he said. You got to check your expectations. Jesus' answer to the crowd and to John are, yes, I am the one, but your understanding of what that means is off. So great, you know the prophecies. You know some things about who God is supposed to be. And yes, I have come to release the captives, but that doesn't mean I've come to remedy your exact circumstances. And I want us to know that this is dangerous for us. This is so very dangerous and so easy for us to fall into. To take the promises of God and then assume and expect them to be actualized in the ways that you desire and expect, in the specific way you think. To think that they're going to come to fruition in the ways that we're hoping. I mean, think about it for John. He's expecting that the Messiah is going to set the captive free. And he hasn't, so he's doubting. This is all based on a promise. So is Jesus failing him? Well, no. It's just not what it means. He's going to set the captive free. Just not John. Not the literal captive. Those who are caught, trapped, enslaved by sin is what Jesus came to do. And that does happen. He does set the captive free. It's just not being actualized in the way that John thought it would. So think back to your own disappointments, your own doubts, your own expectations. That God is a healer. He's the great physician. But then the healing doesn't happen in the moment. Doesn't happen when we pray. It doesn't happen the way that we hoped for. And we wonder, what's going on? Does God even still heal anymore? Will he ever show up? Is any of this actually true? Yes, it is. It's just that the healing that is always available 100% of the time on this side of eternity is from the disease of sin. And because of that, we can know that he will 100% heal everything. Heal all of the things. Maybe now, but certainly in eternity. Because he's a healer. It just may not actualize how you expect or prefer. We read that God brings peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And so I'm kind of going into my quiet times like, give me some of that. Where's that peace? And then I don't feel it. I'm still anxious and I'm wondering, like, what is this thing about peace? Is he actually a peace bringer? And again, the answer is yes. It's that 100% of what's available right now is the peace that comes through the reconciling work of Jesus. That we have peace with God and therefore with one another. So we do have peace. And all of that can bleed into your life now. It's just our experience of that varies to different degrees. Doesn't mean that God is not a peace bringer. We read that in Christ we get brothers and sisters, and that we're told we have a family, but we don't feel that. The relationships aren't easy. They're not deep enough. I feel lonely. I kind of feel like an outsider in the community. Did God actually really make us a family? Well, yes. It just doesn't actualize quickly sometimes. And by that I mean, we are right now, all in Christ, theologically family. It's just that functionally family takes time, takes effort. Our experience of that varies. And the secret sauce is time, energy, effort. But you have family. We are family. We expect God to work all things out for the good of his people, right? That's Romans 8. I don't feel that. Does that mean that God actually does that? Again, yes, that just doesn't mean that you're going to be aware of it all at all. The promise is not that you'll see it or feel it. Sometimes the good is not even what you would define as good. Like the good that I want in my life and the good that God wants for my wife probably are not the same most of the time. Does that mean it's not true? No, it just isn't actualizing the way that you thought or wanted or understood. So underneath all of these expectations is actually a misunderstanding of God, of who he is and how he works. It's a misunderstanding of the nature of these promises that we're very aware of. And the danger of that misunderstanding is we end up thinking God made us promises that he never made. Let me say that again. The danger of that misunderstanding is we end up thinking God made promises that he never made. Our problem is not that we've trusted in God and he's failed us. That will never be true. It's that we misunderstand what he said or he promised or who he is and expected these things to be realized in ways that he never actually promised or guaranteed. So for a lot of us, we end up just like John. We're confused, disillusioned. Maybe you've had experiences with Jesus, with God. You've seen him do some things in your life and other people's lives, but he didn't do these things. And I thought he would. So you end up disappointed and we're left wondering, Jesus, are you the one? Are you who you said you were? Now, for other of us, I think we're actually past where John is. We're really angry. We're really hurt. Very skeptical and cynical. Maybe even ready to walk away from this or have walked away from this altogether because we feel like Jesus hasn't been faithful. He hasn't done the thing that he said he would do. He's let us down. Regardless of where you land, I want you to hear the answer from Jesus to that question again. Are you the one? His answer is yes. Yes, I am. And that might feel simple, but it's weighty. They're clear words from Jesus and they need to be held on to. Because the promise is not that Jesus is going to do everything that you want. That's not the solution to your disappointment. That actually is not it. The promise is not that he's going to fix all your problems. The promise is that he's the one. That he's the Messiah. And hear this, your circumstances don't dictate whether or not that's true. That's actually great news. Some of you need to understand that today, that your circumstances are not a reflection of God's opinion of you. Now, don't mishear me. There can be consequences to sinful actions, but I think oftentimes that's very clear and obvious. Do not make the mistake of thinking that good circumstances in your life are a sign of God's approval and bad circumstances in your life are a sign of his disapproval. That's just not how God works. And if I could, I'll give you an example. I want you to take Taylor Swift. Take Taylor Swift. She's probably not a Christian. Oh, I know. How's that hit? Hard. She's probably not. Maybe you think she is because you're like, she's my girl. Ah. She's probably not. She's never confirmed it publicly. In the last couple of years, she's said some pretty anti-Jesus things, which means if she's not a Christian, then she is an enemy of God. You heard it here first. Taylor Swift, the enemy of God. I also want to clarify, I begged teaching team for a different example. I did not want to do this one. They had no, they said Oprah. That was the other option. I was like, what? No. Here's my point. She's not a Christian, therefore an enemy of God, but she's rich and famous. She's doing incredibly well for herself. Her life is going perfectly almost. Besides all the breakup stuff, but that's, you get my point. And conversely, things went pretty terribly for Jesus on earth. Yet God approved of every single thing he ever did. And that might seem ridiculous, but it does demonstrate the point. You cannot use your circumstances as a metric of God's approval and posture towards you. The world's too broken for that, and God is too good for that. Simply put, karma's not real. Take that one away, maybe. If that's you and you're like always talking about karma, it's not real. In this story, we see that there is not a one-to-one relationship between your circumstances and God's posture towards you. Jesus himself says John the Baptist is the greatest of all people born of women. And so all of that is why Jesus can say, you're blessed if you see this clearly. You're blessed when you don't let your circumstances and your hopes for what God may or may not do cause you to stumble, doubt, fall away. I don't know who needs to hear this, but doubt is not a virtue. It's not a virtue. Honesty is good. And don't miss that Jesus receives the doubt here and in other places. And he receives our doubt. But it is not a virtue. Faith is the virtue. Doubt is not. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're blessed if you can see Jesus do things that you do not expect or understand and not doubt because of it. And I think the reason that he says that's blessed is because in order to get there, you actually have to have received the bigger blessing. That Jesus is the one. That the Messiah has come. Which means that all of God's promises are actually coming true. Right? We read in the New Testament that all of God's promises find their yes and amen in Christ. Maybe not how you thought or wanted or preferred, but in certainly all the ways that you need. The truth is God doesn't exist to give us what we want, and praise God for that, because that would not be good. But he does exist to give us something far better. Himself, a future hope forever, a restored relationship because of what this promised Messiah would go on to do. To die a horrific death for sinners like you, me, and John the Baptist, but to go even further than that. To conquer death to secure salvation, future hope. Like when you look at your disappointments, you need to look at the new heavens and the new earth that are coming. There will be no disappointment there. There will be no questions, only glory. So does that mean that your problems are fixed? Maybe not. Probably not. Doesn't mean that God's going to fix everything, but it does mean that you have a Savior who John and we know is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world and will remake the world. And knowing that is actually what protects us from this, protects us from falling into and expecting God to be somebody and do things that he never promised to do and to be. So whenever you look around and start feeling like, God's not coming through for me, Jesus isn't doing what he promised to do, what do I do with this? You have something, or even better, someone better to hold on to and to hold you and know that he's not let you down and he never will. In the kingdom, all of the promises find their yes, and some of those promises will be yes this side of eternity and some we'll have to wait for, but because the one went to the cross, we never have to doubt if he's faithful, true, and good. We have that yes, clear as crystal. Let's pray. Jesus, I myself, and I know many of us, often find ourselves in the shoes of John, where we're asking, Lord, what are you doing? Are you the one? Or we find ourselves really disappointed. Maybe some of us haven't been honest with ourselves about the fact that we do have some doubts that are bubbling up in different ways, maybe leading to some questions about Scripture or miracles or other intellectual things. Or give us clarity. Jesus, we thank you that you receive sinners and you receive sinners who doubt you. And you meet us where we are. Jesus, we know that you are trustworthy and good because of what you've done for us, what you've accomplished, and just who you are, Lord. We pray that you would give us a heart that believes, has faith. Help us to live into the blessed life that you're talking about. One where we can accept that we don't need to have all the answers. And we don't need to get everything that we want or even desire. Because, Lord, you've given us eternal life, which begins now. It's not something we have to wait for. Help us to be moved in our hearts to deeper faith, trust, and love for you. We pray it all in your name, Jesus. Amen.